Good morning, Fairland.
Good morning.
My name is Ryan. In case you haven't been here, I've been preaching about once a month here over the last 9 months or so, since July, however long that is. It's been a real and true pleasure to be with you. This is presumably going to be my last time speaking with you, I assume, unless something goes really bad in my life. But in the last 6 weeks or so, I got two jobs. So if you guys know a bit of my story, I was kind of driving a truck over the summer. Then I was home with my daughter full time through the fall and the winter. I, at the beginning of March, accepted a job as the pastor of discipleship at Harrisburg Brethren in Christ Church in Harrisburg. So doing that half time, and then quarter time, I'm working for the denomination, doing kind of running the internship program for the denomination. Spencer was one of those interns at one point. Everyone, round of applause for Spencer. That was unnecessary of me. I'm sorry, man. So I'm really excited for all that, and for whatever reason, the church that hired me wants me to be there on Sundays, so I'm not going to be able to be coming here to speak, presumably, for the future. But I wanted to say that just to say thank you. It's been really wonderful to do this monthly over the past 9 months. This is kind of a one constant thing that I had been doing over that time. And, you know, some of those months were harder. It was nice to kind of have this grounding and be able to be with y'all. Y'all, I don't know if you know this about yourselves, but this is a very warm and loving and at least from what I see on Sunday mornings, Christ-like community. So I guess give yourselves a round of applause. Give Jesus a round of applause. Give Jesus a round of applause. That's just my long-winded way of saying thank you for allowing me to be here with y'all. Someone asked me this morning when I came in if I was going to be preaching about Lord of the Rings again this Sunday. I guess I dropped in. I'm not. Now I'm like rethinking my whole thing. It's going to be a bit more of a downer than like pop culture references. But Dustin gives me the leeway to say what I want to speak on here generally. And I want to talk about one of my favorite parts of Scripture this morning. Favorite might be a strong word. It's a bit of Scripture that tends to stick with me. And generally, the parts of Scripture that stick with me the most are parts that challenge me. This is not an original thought. It's C.S. Lewis or somebody, I don't remember, kind of said something to the effect of, like, when we see things, you know, it can really bolster our faith when we see things in Scripture that are so obviously, like, we wouldn't have thought this, or we wouldn't have come up with this. You know, I'm encouraged in my faith, and I know I'm not, like, deluding myself in following Jesus when I hear these things about, like, I would never have arrived at this on my own. There's no way any human sat down and fabricated this. This is one of those, and parts of Scripture that challenge me are often the ones that stick with me the most for that reason. Kind of get stuck in my craw, if you're familiar with that phrase. The verse I'm thinking of comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So Paul is in the midst of this long letter to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was super screwed up, I guess is the way we would put it. So for context, the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had just gotten done clarifying to them that, hey, there's this guy that is in your church who is shacked up with his mother-in-law, and he has to clarify to them that that's not okay. And then, in fact, you should not go around bragging about the fact that you're shacked up with your mother-in-law. He needed to, like, put that in writing and clarify to them, like, just for the record. Shouldn't do that, right? So that gives you a little bit of a barometer on where the Corinthian church was at. So you guys are at least more ethical and healthy than them. Amen? Amen. So that's chapter 5. That's the immediate context. And then he comes out of chapter 5 into chapter 6, and he talks about the fact that people within the Corinthian church are suing each other, are taking each other to court, right? And Paul has two things he says about this, two responses. His first response is, look, y'all are the church. You should be able to settle these things among yourselves. You know, you've been given the power and the authority of Jesus. You're going to judge angels one day. Who knows what that means? But he says, like, you should be able to handle this amongst yourselves and reconcile. You don't need to take each other to court. That's the first thing he says. Here's the second thing he says. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. And then here's the bit that sticks with me. He says, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather be wronged? Instead, you yourselves cheat and you do wrong and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Why not rather be wronged? Paul just kind of drops that in, sprinkles that in, and then keeps on going, keeps on laying into them for their wrongdoing. It's just like as if it's assumed, like, of course, you as followers of Jesus, like, you should just be wronged and take the hit. Never mind adjudicating this stuff amongst yourselves. Why even have a spat about it? Just be wronged. If someone wrongs you, instead of demanding your due, just take it. Is this not totally counter to our culture? Is this not totally counter to common sense, to what our hearts tell us? I think even as divided as our culture can be, I think we could find like a rare bipartisan consensus around the idea that Paul is out of his mind when he says this. Amen? Any Paul's out of his mind people in the house? Don't raise your hand for that. Just to willingly accept being wronged. Whether, you know, I think in our culture, however we frame it, whether we're talking about rights, you know, free speech, the right to bear arms, voting rights, some people will frame it as like justice, right? So people getting their due, whether that's the oppressed getting justice for them that lifts them up, or the oppressor giving justice against them that locks them up, right? Either way, however we phrase it, all of us basically agree that rights are good, that justice is good, that people are owed certain things, that we are owed certain things, and that when we are wronged, we should make it right. That's generally what we believe, right? That's how you get Will Smith at the Oscars, am I right? That's a product. That's maybe not a good example, but you know, talking about being wronged and being cheated, there was a famous political figure, and I won't say who he was or what side he stood on, but back in December, he said this to a largely Christian audience, talking about their opposition. He said, "We've been playing T-ball for half a century while they're playing hardball and cheating. We've turned the, listen to this, this blows my mind. We've turned the other cheek, and I understand sort of the biblical reference. I understand the mentality, turn the other cheek, but it's gotten us nothing, okay? It's gotten us nothing," he said to a crowd of Christians who cheered. So even in the church, this mentality, that is as far from why not rather be cheated as you can get, right? This is our culture. Into that mentality, which is pervasive on every side of the political spectrum, it's pervasive outside the church and inside the church, Paul says, why not rather be wronged? It's a challenging thought, right? It's a challenging thought on a variety of levels, because don't we as Christians want to see people good done for them? Don't we want to advocate that people are treated lovingly and fairly? You know, is it right for us to be wronged, to let others be wronged? What's Paul saying here? To answer that, I want to reach back in the New Testament for a couple minutes and look at Jesus, because he doesn't explicitly mention Jesus, but we can rest assured that what he's saying here is informed by Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching. So I'm going to go to first a couple different pivotal moments in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life before he was crucified. The first one's in John 13, verse 1. So if you have a Bible or a phone and you want to open up to that, we're going to be going to two or three different places in Scripture this morning. First is going to be John 13, and I'll race you there because I forgot to save my page. So the last half of the book of John, chapter 12 and on, basically covers the last couple days, the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus spends half of his gospel kind of laying out these different events. In John 13, we find him and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, sitting down at the Last Supper, right before he's going to be betrayed and arrested. It says this, it says, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus." And listen to this. "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and proceeded to wash his disciples' feet." This is another one of the scriptures that just jumps out at me for its strangeness. I don't really understand the logic of this at first glance, right? Starting especially when we read verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put everything under his power. Jesus knew that he'd be given authority over all things in the world, that he came from God and was returning to God to reign in heaven. So, he wrapped a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. I don't understand if maybe the English language has changed here, but I don't really understand so there. I don't really understand how we get like, Jesus was the God of the universe, therefore, he washed the mud-caked, dirty feet of a bunch of dudes that were about to deny, betray, and abandon him. God, Jesus is the God of the universe, therefore, he washed the feet of Judas. That's pretty crazy, right? Even, let's pause there for a second. Jesus washed Judas's feet. That's weird, right? Knowing what was about to happen. Therefore, it doesn't make sense there by our logic. God's logic is a different story, but we have this tension that we see in this story. Jesus has all the authority, he has all the power, he has the right to rule and to do with everything as he will, and yet he bends down to wash his disciples' feet. So the evening meal goes on, they have communion, Judas leaves, Jesus and the remaining disciples go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, right? And as they wrap up praying, Judas returns with a group of thugs to arrest Jesus. And we're going to flip over to Matthew chapter 26 for this next little bit. We're hopping Gospels. Chapter 26, starting in verse 50, as these thugs come and confront Jesus and his disciples in the garden. Another just fascinating bit of the story here. So the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Here again we see this tension, right? Jesus has been given authority. Jesus has authority over the armies of heaven, right? He is the Lord of hosts. He could have called them down to save him in that moment. He could have called them to save him from the cross, and yet he does not avail himself of that authority. He doesn't avail himself of the opportunity to be saved from the cross. Even though Jesus, what had he just been praying? "God, if there's any other way, please." And yet satisfied that this is how God had him moving forward here, to accept the cross willingly. Jesus, though he could have saved himself, though he had authority over the armies of heaven, he did not use it. Jesus says that the scriptures needed to be fulfilled. We don't know which specific scripture he was talking about in this instance. Probably maybe had in mind Isaiah 53, which was a big passage, that whole chapter and section of Isaiah, kind of prophecy about Jesus, where it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." All throughout what follows, throughout his trial, his torture, his death, Jesus doesn't raise a word in his own defense. He doesn't insist on his innocence. He doesn't ask for a retrial. He doesn't sue for defamation. The Lord of all creation walks to his execution like a lamb to the slaughter. When he's hanging on the cross, those watching him mock him. They say, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's God's Messiah, if he's the chosen one, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself," they say, mocking him. Because in their minds, if he was who he said he was, then he had the authority and the power to save himself from the cross. So the fact that he doesn't means he's a fraud. We hopefully know better than them, but we still have to deal with that same confusion they had, right? Jesus doesn't save himself. That he, of anyone in history who deserved to insist on his rights, was willingly wronged. How do we make sense of that? Why doesn't he save himself? Why doesn't he step into his authority? How do we make sense of this? How do we square the authority that he possessed with the actions he took or the inaction that he took? For me, a major key in understanding this and the whole of Scripture is a passage from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, which should hopefully be a familiar passage to you. Philippians, if you go further in the New Testament, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, the third of those. This is probably the oldest existing portion of the New Testament, right? So Paul's letters were all generally probably written before the Gospels were written themselves. People believe this is like a hymn that the early church sang to each other and recited. So like by the time Paul writes this in his letter to the Philippians in like the 60s or whatever, AD, not 1960s. Other great songs were written then. By the time Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, you know, this had already become like popular, right? He's citing song lyrics to them. So this is some of the earliest stuff we have from the early Christians. And that's apropos of nothing. It's a freebie. There you go. It's my last time. I got to fit in all the nuggets. Anyway, I think what is laid out in this ancient song can kind of help us understand how to resolve this tension. And starting at chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, did not consider his godhood, his divine privilege, to be something to cling to, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So God, it's the same word that says, being in very nature God, became in very nature servant. So as much as his divinity is essential to who he is, servanthood becomes essential to who Jesus is. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen? It's a pretty good song. There's another big therefore in this passage, right? It says that Jesus, though he was one with God, didn't cling to his godhood, but became in his essence a servant, dying on our behalf. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place of authority. These two things go hand in hand, right? Jesus' authority and his power and Jesus' servanthood are not opposed to each other. They're not contradictory to each other. He becomes, in his very essence, a servant. It is because of this servanthood his authority comes. His authority is rooted in the fact that he willingly took on human flesh and died for us. Those two things go hand in hand. Sacrificial service is not contradictory to his authority. Rather, sacrificial service is how Jesus expresses and uses his power and authority. Let me say that again. Sacrificial service is how Jesus expresses his authority. You know, I think the reason we even think there's a tension, if we do, that we think there's a contradiction, is we're assuming a cultural, human definition of words like power and authority and rights, right? We assume to have power, to have the authority means like, I get to do what I want, you know? I shouldn't do that strut move. It's just super unnatural. It's not in my bag. That's okay. That's what we assume power and authority is, right? Jesus shows us something totally differently. He redefines those words. He redefines those categories. He says, this is what it means to have power. This is what it means to have authority, to have rights, to be God and yet die on the cross. Jesus knew all things had been given into his hands, so he wrapped a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. That is who Jesus is. So then, therefore, you who follow Jesus, you who have his spirit dwelling inside of you, who are called to have the same mindset as him, who have been given authority to be the church, to proclaim the gospel, to stand on the truth, to represent Christ in the world, why not rather be wronged? Y'all, the church, you have received power. You have received authority through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This side of heaven, you are Christ's ambassadors. You carry his name forward. You speak and you act on his behalf. So how are you using that authority? How are you using that power? Why not rather be wronged? Jesus said after he washed their feet, "Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus says, if I use my authority to serve, how much more should you? So why not rather be wronged? "But Jesus," we might want to say in this moment, "Jesus, you don't understand. This guy took my parking spot. You have no idea how that feels. Jesus, if you could have seen what she said about me on Facebook. Jesus, we can't let this stand. I can't become a doormat. I can't let people take advantage of me like this, right? Jesus, this is a slippery slope. I mean, normally I'd be with you. I get it. Generally, in a general sense, why not rather be wrong? But there's too much at stake here, Jesus. Maybe next time." Those are the voices of culture. Actually, if we want to get real for a second, let's get real for a second. That's the voice of Satan, literally. When Satan comes to Jesus while he is fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, he is tired and hungry. How does Satan tempt Jesus? He says, "Jesus, you're the Son of God. You don't have to go hungry. Tell these stones to become bread. You have the power to do that. So go ahead. Jesus, you're the Son of God. You have authority over the angels. You could throw yourself off this high peak and they would catch you. So go for it. Jesus, you're the Son of God. All of heaven and earth belong to you. You have the right to rule everything you see, every earthly kingdom. So let's go." Satan tempts Jesus by appealing to his power, to his authority, to his right to rule. "You deserve this," says Satan to Jesus. But Jesus overcomes Satan by denying himself, by considering his divine privilege not something to cling to, but living and dying and ruling as a servant. So again, why not rather be wronged? And I want to hasten to say here for just a second, like, this doesn't mean that we should sit and we should take abuse, right? You know, too often passages like this have been used to pacify people who are powerless and in, like, dangerous situations. We're never, as Christians, no matter what, to retaliate. But there are many times that we should, like, leave a situation for our own safety, where we should seek help, where we should seek to rectify a relationship or make a situation right, rather than just taking it. That's not what I'm talking about here. And that's also not what Paul is talking about, right? Paul's talking to people with power in situations, with authority. He's talking to a church of people who could take the hit, could be wronged, but instead are being petty, right? Are taking brothers and sisters in Christ to court. They're being petty. Paul's talking to people like me, because here's the thing about me. I can preach this sermon, I can yell, and I can pace, and I can, you know, jump, and I can say, let's use our privilege and our power like Jesus did by being willingly wronged, and I'll still go home this afternoon and get grumpy with my wife because she didn't do the dishes. Amen? I don't know what you're saying amen to there, so I'm glad you didn't. I'll paint a familiar picture of my life. It's like, let's say it's Thursday evening, it's been a long week, I come home from work, I'm tired, those same dishes are in the sink that have been there for 2 days, they're piled up, and my spouse is sitting on the couch, you know, watching TV. What is the voice I hear in my head? I deserve better than this. How many times has she walked by those dishes today and hasn't done them? I'm certainly not going to do them. That's not fair. Never mind that I walked by unfolded laundry for like a whole week, but that's not relevant. Never mind that my spouse also came home from work and is also really tired. Put that aside for now. I deserve better. Amen? Again, don't say amen to that. I'm testing you guys. The reality is I'm going to preach this to you, and that's still going to be what I go home and walk into. That's the little ways. you know, that sin has its hooks in me still. When I do weddings, we often read from 1 Corinthians 13. This is like the famous love passage. There's like one verse that I always just kind of hammer into, because I think if we could get this verse right in our marriages, in our relationships period, because that passage is not actually about marriage, it is about loving each other within the church. Can I get an amen to that? So it applies to all of us. There's one part of that chapter where it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Every wedding I preach, I'm like, y'all, listen, don't remember anything else about today, but remember that phrase and apply that to your relationship and you'll be fine. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Sometimes it feels like all I do is keep record of wrongs. Like, I did the laundry the last three times, so it's her turn, right? My wife is really wonderful and works really hard, by the way, and she's not going to watch this later, I don't think. How soon does this go up online? That voice in those moments saying, you deserve better, that ain't the Holy Spirit, folks. That's a different voice, right? And I know that the dishes and the laundry are silly examples, but hear me on this. If I can't willingly be wronged about the dishes, how am I going to graciously suffer greater wrongs, right? And if I can't willingly be wronged by my wife, who I love more than anybody else, how am I going to be willingly wronged by my enemies? So I use these mundane examples because it's like, that's how we practice, right? We practice sanctification, not by big heroic stands, but by, you know, recognizing that voice that creeps up when the dishes aren't done and killing it. Being wronged in the little things. Jesus said something to that effect, did he not? You who are faithful in you know, a little. My hope this morning is very simply that the next time you are wronged, alongside the voice of the accuser, alongside the voice of the tempter, urging you to get what you deserve, to strike back, to settle the score, I hope that alongside that voice there would be another voice, maybe a really small voice, saying, why not rather be wronged? Even in those little things, because those little things matter. Some of you are going to drive today and you're going to get cut off by somebody. And I'm sure you're not like flip them off type people, but you might ride the bumper a little bit, right? Amen? Just a little, to let them know that what they did was wrong, right? You just love justice and righteousness. Why not rather be wronged? That's a little thing. You're probably not going to ever meet that person. Maybe they'll never know that you like let them off the hook, but at least your heart will be a tick healthier than it was. At least you will have taken a small baby step in practicing following Jesus in this type of thing. The next time you're at work and somebody lets you take the hit for something they screwed up on, that happens here and there, right? We all have that coworker. Some of you might be that coworker. Never mind who, you know, makes mistakes and you know, it ripples out and affects all the rest of us, and we take the hit and we take the consequences for it, and it's really tempting to just kind of grumble and talk to somebody and complain about that person and blah, blah, blah. What if you just covered for them and did their work for them? Maybe that will evolve into an opportunity to talk with them about Christ. I don't know. Like, you know, as we go and as we practice this and go down this road, as we practice willingly being wronged, eventually someone's going to be like, what is up with you? You know what I mean? We can say, well, you know, I follow Jesus. I've been given so much I don't deserve. I've been spared from so much I do deserve. So this is just me paying it forward. This is how I'm called to live, you know? But again, even if that doesn't lead to that conversation, even if no one ever sees the good things you do in private, nevertheless, those things are transforming your heart, transforming who you are. Here's one example as I close. So this is a true story. Every single bit of this is true. And it's so just pathetic and yeah, well, anyway. So Friday, I was finishing writing this sermon. And it was lunchtime, and I put down the first draft, and I went to Wendy's, because I make really good dietary choices. Sometimes you gotta treat yourself after you finish writing something. Some French fries. Anyway, I went through the drive-thru at Wendy's, And I got a grilled chicken sandwich, so there you go. It's still made of not chicken, but at least it's not fried. And I got a grilled chicken sandwich, and I ordered a grilled chicken sandwich. They handed me my drink, and then they said, it's not ready yet. If you could just pull forward to the, 30 feet ahead of you, we'll bring it out to you in a minute. So I'm sitting there, 5 minutes go by. I noticed that, one or two other cars come through behind me, and I assume that they're going to go to another parking spot to also wait for their food to be brought out to them, and it's not. And then I get a little suspicious, and another couple minutes go by. We're pushing 10 minutes now, and so now I'm watching out of my rear view, my side view mirror, and I see it. Someone goes up to that window and orders food, and then they hand them their food, and they smile, and they drive off. Where do they get off getting food? Anyway. And so this happens two or three times, and it's 12 minutes or so. And I'm like, they forgot about me. And I pull into a parking spot, and I get out of my car, and as I'm walking into Wendy's, I start fantasizing about how this is going to go down, right? And I'm a Christian. I'm not going to, yell at them. But I'm going to walk in there, and they're going to see my face, and they're going to know that they did wrong, and I'm going to relish in that, and I'm going to take it in, and I'm going to be like, yeah, you forgot about me. I'm that guy from 10 minutes ago, and I don't have a grilled chicken sandwich. Every ounce of this is true. This is who I am, people. It's a good thing I'm not coming to preach anymore. I go work on my sanctification for a minute. And then I catch myself, right, in that moment. I'm like, Ryan, you were just writing this sermon. And now you have a great ending illustration, apparently. You were just writing this sermon, why not rather be wrong? And you're walking in here fantasizing about seeing the look of guilt on these people's faces at Wendy's when they realize they forgot your food. And so I checked myself. I did my very best to not give off any aggressive nonverbals and to receive it and to say thank you. And they hadn't forgotten about me, but they had to, maybe they actually grilled the chicken. That would have been a major plot twist, right? Maybe that's why it took so long. I don't know. It's little things like that. In small situations like that, if we can begin to hear that voice in our heads, why not rather be wronged? It's a silly thing, but that can really transform us, transform our interactions with people, because so few of us operate that way. So few Christians are like, you know what, I'm taking the hit. But that's like the bread and butter of what it means to be a Christian. At least for most of our history, the gospel has advanced, the love of God has been shown through Christians graciously accepting persecution. And now I can't even have my grilled chicken sandwich delayed without getting upset, right? That's we've got to rediscover this. With wisdom, we should challenge ourselves to follow that little voice. Use our power, use our authority that Jesus has given us, the way that he used his. Then we're really following Jesus. Then we're really taking up our cross. And like I said, in a world like, we live in a world where everybody is trying to get theirs. Everybody's trying to settle the score. Everybody's trying to crucify and cancel and condemn everybody for everything, right? If you would only listen to that small voice, you would shine brighter in this dark world than you can possibly imagine. You all as individuals and as a church, right? I've heard many calls that this is the time when the church needs to stop being weak. Maybe we need to remember that, it is in our weakness that he is strong. It is in our weakness that the power of the Spirit can move in the world. Some might tell you the church needs to stand up and get off the sideline, and I think those people are absolutely right. 100%. We need to stand up. But we need to do it how Jesus did, right? If it was good enough for him, the God of the universe, with his one shot to kick off the Christian revolution, and he thought the most important final thing that he could do was wrap a towel around his waist and wash his disciples' feet. That was the parting image he wanted to give them to let them know what they needed to do moving forward. That's how we fight back. That's how we, you know, gain ground in this world. That's how we advance the kingdom. Not by following the voice of Satan, but by standing up, you know, shining bright and following the spirit of Jesus, not insisting on our rights, but willingly being wronged. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you most of all for your example. We thank you most of all just, you know, for who you are to us. You know, all of this is rooted not in some self-improvement program or whatever. This isn't about us. We are responsive to who you have been to us, to who you are to us, to who you showed yourself to be. You didn't stand up on your throne and order us to serve the world. You got down from your throne. You came down from heaven. And you put that towel around your waist and you washed our feet and told us to do likewise. We just, above all, everything else, we praise you for that. We praise you for who you are. We praise you that though you are king, you have all authority, and we look forward and we yearn for the day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess who you are, Jesus, that even in that, your power expresses itself through love. We praise you for that, Jesus. And we pray that in light of that example, that we would be changed more and more into your image in this world for the world's sake. We pray for all the people in our lives and in our communities that are hurting, that are suffering, who are just without you, Lord. I pray that through our example as a community and as individuals that we would be able to share that love with them, that these little things that we might take for granted and not really think about, that, you know, we would remember they matter and that you would work through them, and I know you will. So we praise you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray all this. Amen.